During the summer between my junior and senior years in college, I did an internship at a church in Cable, Wisconsin, which is in the northwest part of that state. Cable was located less than an hour from Duluth, which is probably less than an hour from the North Pole, if you get an idea of where that is. I had this old beat-up car to drive that a minister literally gave to me, and I knew next to nothing about how cars operate. I know where you stick the key in and turn it, and that's about as far as my car knowledge went. Well, one Sunday, a man from the church heard my car running, and he said, "That car needs a tune-up." He said, "You get the spark plugs and the points or whatever it was you need for a tune-up." I still don't know too much about how cars run, but you get this stuff, you bring it to me, and I'll do the tune-up. I said, "Okay." So I went out to his place, had gotten the parts, and I watched as he pulled the first spark plug out of the engine. He looked at it and said, "This spark plug hasn't fired in 50,000 miles. Threw it aside. Then he got the second one out, and he said, "This spark plug is the worst I have ever seen." Then he got the third one out and said, "This one's worse." My car was running on 5 spark plugs out of a total of 8. And it was amazing when he put those new spark plugs in and tuned the car up how much better the car ran. It was really surprising. Now, I was reminded of that experience as I prepared for tonight's message, because it seems that every section of Revelation we go to study, it's always described as the most difficult passage to interpret until you get to the next one. And it's happened again this week. As we look at Revelation chapter 11, the same descriptions of being the most difficult to interpret arises. Now, as we get into it, we'll see some people view this very symbolically. Others view it more literally. Some see it as totally irrelevant. They think that John just kind of threw it in there, or maybe even somebody later added it to the book, because for some folks it just doesn't seem to make sense. And yet it's very crucial, I think, into the understanding of the book of Revelation. It's not uncommon to find in some commentaries verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 to 13 as two distinct Jewish works. One that was written in the expectation that the temple would be preserved back in 70 AD when the Romans had come. And then the second one written after it was destroyed. Now, why John would use prophecies that turned out not to be true, nobody knows. So you get a variety of views when you come in to try to study this passage. But what the important point is, and we're going to come back to this at the end, whether you view this literally or whether you view this symbolically, the lesson is the same. And that's what I think is the most important point. So when we go through this, it may sound a little confusing, and that's okay, because not even the experts can come to an agreement, but don't miss the point. And that's going to be the emphasis when we get to the end of our passage. We're going to first consider the unstoppable testimony of the two witnesses. Now, we begin in verses 1 and 2. John writes, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, we haven't even gotten to the two witnesses yet, but John is told to measure the temple of God. He's given very specific instructions. Measure the sanctuary, the altar, count the worshipers that are there. Now, we aren't told who gave John this measuring rod and gave him the instructions, but it seems to be Christ himself. Because we're going to see later on that he speaks of the witnesses as my two witnesses. So it seems that this is the voice of Christ instructing John to do this. Now, the question comes in, what temple is he talking about here? Is this the temple of God in heaven, which John has seen, he has been in the throne room of God, is this the temple on earth. Now, the catch there is there was no temple on earth at the time John wrote this. It had been destroyed some 20 or 30 years earlier. So is this some kind of a vision? Kind of like Ezekiel had. Ezekiel had a vision of the Shekinah glory of the Lord coming out of the temple and moving away. And by that time, the temple had already been destroyed. So there's questions as to what exactly we're talking about here. There are some who believe that in the end times, the Jews are going to rebuild the temple. They're going to reinstitute animal sacrifices. It's going to be just like it was in the time of Christ. I have a real hard time with that because it completely ignores the whole book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews' whole point is Jesus died for our sins. He fulfilled the sacrifices. We don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. I don't think God's going to turn the clock back and start accepting animal sacrifices again when Christ has fulfilled all the sacrifices. Now, this temple that John is told to measure, I believe, is a heavenly temple. But he's told only to measure the inner courts, distinguishing between the true believers, what Paul would call the true Jews, and even John has intimated toward that in this book, and the Gentiles, who are the unbelievers. Here we're not speaking in physical Jewish and Gentile terms, spiritually. Are these true children of Abraham? Do they have the faith of Abraham, not necessarily his DNA? Now, we're told that the outer court, and in the Temple of Jerusalem, the Gentiles could enter the outer court. They were not allowed inside the inner court. But that the Gentiles would trample that for a period of 42 months. Now, 42 months, what's that come out to? 3.5 years. And that should be a familiar number to many of us as we've gone through Revelation. There's an awful lot of references to 3.5 years. And that is the time in which the Antichrist, remember we talked about the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist and his sidekick, the false prophet, they're going to reign on earth, kind of a reign of terror, for 3.5 years. During this time, they are going to declare war on the followers of Christ. There will be a mark that everyone is expected to put on their forehead or on their right hand. And without it, you cannot buy or sell. In fact, without it, you will be hunted down and put to death, because that's viewed as treason. You're not supporting the Antichrist and his rule. It's going to be a very difficult time. But it's a limited time. It's a time of 3.5 years. I think it would be very accurate to call this the Great Tribulation. See, oftentimes people think of the Great Tribulation in terms of unbelievers. And there are aspects of these end times that are going to be very bad on unbelievers. But the Great Tribulation, I think, speaks more of the believers. They are going to be put to the test. They are going to be persecuted because of their testimony for Jesus. So this is going to be a difficult time. They are going to be experiencing the wrath of Satan. Now, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, the unbelievers are going to be experiencing the wrath of God. And trust me, they're going to get the worst end of it. But it is going to be a difficult time for believers in this period. One reason that I had previously held view of a pre-tribulation rapture is that I could not understand why would God pour out his wrath on his own children. And there are verses in Scripture that say God will preserve his children from wrath. And that's true. As God's children, we will not suffer his wrath because Jesus took that upon himself on the cross. He paid the price. He was our substitute. We never need fear facing the wrath of God. But we will face the wrath of our enemy. And we saw that very graphically depicted in Revelation 12. The dragon, who tried to devour the man-child who was the Messiah. And he couldn't do it. So then he turned after the mother of the man-child, and she escaped. And so what happens? It says that he turned to make war on the rest of her children. And that's what you see in the Antichrist and the false prophet and the persecution. That is against believers. They will experience the wrath of Satan, and it will be horrible. But it won't be anything like what the unbelievers experience in the wrath of God. Now, this metaphor of measuring a city, it has nothing to do with the dimensions. John never reports back and says, okay, you know, it's 150 feet wide and 250 feet long. That's not the point. This idea of measuring the dimensions, it's a symbol of setting the city aside. Now, in different scriptures in the Old Testament, sometimes a place would be measured to be set aside for destruction. God says, you measure this out, and whatever inside there is mine, I'm going to destroy it. Other times, he'll say, measure this out, and whatever is within the measurements, I will protect. And I believe that's what we're talking about here. John is told to measure out the area in the heavenly temple where the true believers were, because God will ultimately preserve his children. That is an important point to remember throughout the book of Revelation. While times look grim, God will always, always, always preserve and protect his people. That does not mean that they will not suffer here on earth. It does mean they will be brought safely into his presence when this life is over. I think that's something as Christians we need to remind ourselves. We are promised God's protection from the evil one and from eternal punishment. It does not mean we are exempt from the calamities of life. We will still die. We will still get sick. We will still age. We will still suffer persecution. Those things are going to happen. In fact, we've been all but promised that in Scripture. But God says, I will see you through. I will preserve you eternally. I will get you to the other side. You might say, well, that doesn't sound like much of a promise. For the folks who first read this book of Revelation, it was a great promise. And it ought to be a great promise for us. Now, I know there are some who try to claim that, you know, if you're a true believer in Jesus and you have faith in God, no bad thing's ever going to happen to you. Now, tell me how that works out. No, it's in fact, that's a cruel message to preach. Yes, it's very popular. People love to hear it. There's just one problem. It ain't true. It doesn't work in real life. God has not promised life without pain. He has not promised us life without difficulty, without adversity. He has promised to be with us through the difficult times and to bring us through to the other side. And that's the promise that we hear about here. I think this is an encouragement to Christians in every age. There is nothing, not life nor death, or not sickness nor sorrow, nothing the devil wants to do can separate us from our Savior. That's good news. Now John turns his attention to two witnesses. We read about verses 3 through 6. Again, this is the Lord speaking, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they will have power to turn waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, the first question we come to is, who are these two witnesses? And some take this to be significant but symbolic. Sometimes they say that the two witnesses represent faithful Christians in general. Some take this to mean faithful remnant, like the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia in those seven letters at the beginning of the book. Others see these as literally two individuals. Perhaps Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. Some would say Enoch and Elijah. Here were two men that never experienced physical death in their time on earth. And I'm kind of inclined to agree with the literal interpretation. I really think this is going to be two actual people, though I can't argue for their identity with any great conviction. Now, one reason why I think it's going to be two literal people is that John refers here to the beast from the abyss. That's the Antichrist. And later on in this chapter, we're going to see what the Antichrist does to them. Now, I do believe the Antichrist is going to be a real person. I don't think that's a symbol for government power or anything else. I think it's going to be a real live person who is the Antichrist. And if we're going to take that symbol or to that image as literal, I think we probably need to take these other two witnesses as literal as well. I think these are going to be two individuals that are going to proclaim the gospel. They're going to act like prophets. That's the meaning of being dressed in sackcloth. That was typical of prophets in the Old Testament times. If you notice the powers that are given to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying, who's that sound like? That's Elijah. Elijah shut up the skies for 3.5 years. That sound familiar? During his time of prophesying against King Ahab. How about turning waters into blood and striking the earth with every kind of plague? Clearly Moses, yeah. And there's good reason to think, if this is not Moses and Elijah returning to earth in bodily form, people like Moses and Elijah, prophets who have a similar ministry. Now, I cannot tell you which of the two it will be. I don't know. But certainly that's the idea that is projected here. You're going to have men here like Moses and Elijah if it's not actually them come back. And they are going to minister for how long? 1,260 days. Now, if you take a 30-day month, which is kind of average, that turns out to be 42 months, which turns out to be 3.5 years. I find it fascinating how it seems like John tries to come up with every possible way of saying 3.5 years without saying it twice. 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time. I mean, it just all of these different ways. I don't know if that's him being creative or what the significance is, but it does all blend together into this specific period of time. Now, I think we need to just stop for a moment and look. How does this chapter fit into the context of the book? Remember where we are here. We're in the midst, coming toward the end, of the trumpet judgments. What are the trumpet judgments all about? This is a time of God's warning. God is warning the people of the earth who have not already placed their trust in Him. They need to repent. They need to repent now because the wrath of God is coming. Time is running out for people to turn to God. Now, we see it. We have seen through these trumpet judgments, these warnings of God, through really powerful, cataclysmic circumstances. But I don't think that people, just by seeing these circumstances, these partial judgments of God, would necessarily equate the fact that, oh, I need to repent. This is happening because I'm living in sin. As Paul says in Romans 10:14, how can they call on one in whom they haven't believed in, and how can they believe on one in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without somebody preaching to them? Here are two witnesses that are going to be making the case during this time of judgments. Folks, you see this? See that earthquake? See this plague? See these things that are happening? This is happening because God's trying to get your attention. That's going to be their message. And they're going to minister for 3.5 years. I think this has got a link back to the book of Daniel. And we're not going to read the whole passage tonight, so I'm going to give you the text and challenge you to read this on your own. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. Now the context here, this is a vision Daniel has of four beasts. And we've seen how this ties very much into the book of Revelation. The beast from the abyss is a combination of these four beasts. And the four beasts are world empires, some that were in Daniel's day and some that were still yet future. And he was prophesying about them. And Daniel asks about the fourth beast. And he's given this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. It had 10 horns, just like the beast in Revelation 13. And it says, the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Very strange phrase, but it means 3.5 years. A time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and a half a time is a half a year. 3.5 years. But at the end of this time, Daniel is told his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, to the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Now, I don't think too many scholars disagree. This is talking about the Antichrist. And John picks up on these descriptives in this book of Revelation. But again, notice, the period of time is the same. We're talking about 3.5 years of the ministry of the two witnesses, of also the trampling of the holy city, which is the oppression of believers. Later on, we saw about the woman's stay in the wilderness when the dragon was pursuing the woman. For how long? 3.5 years. And that's also the time frame of the reign of the beast in chapter 13. All of these things come together. That's not a coincidence. John is being told what's going to happen in this period of time as you get to the end of time. And it's frightening. But it is not without hope. Now, getting back to these two witnesses, John describes them as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Notice the definite article, the two olive trees, the two lampstands. That terminology, again, for a Jew familiar with the Old Testament, they would know right where to go. This goes back to Zechariah chapter 4. Now, in Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet is speaking of two men of his era, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And it is said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Again, even the phraseology that John uses is similar. And in this passage here in Zechariah, literally in Hebrew, they were called sons of oil. And oftentimes, not always, oftentimes oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Here were two men who are guided by the Spirit of God. During their ministry, no harm can come to these witnesses. And it's going to be demonstrated very dramatically. Anybody who opposes them will be put to death by fire that comes out of their mouth. Now, is that literal? I don't know. It'd be certainly dramatic if it was. But there is a sense in which they are invincible. And again, here's an important truth for us. As long as God has work for his servants to accomplish, no one, not even Satan himself, can harm them or keep them from fulfilling their mission. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way: remember, you are immortal till your work is done. If the Lord has more witness for you to bear, you will live to bear it. Who is he that can break a vessel which the Lord intends again to use? See, as long as God has something for us to do here on earth, whether that is something he wants to teach us or develop in our lives, or maybe he's going to use us to teach somebody else or to bless somebody else, he will keep us here. And nothing can happen that would harm us. As long as God has plans for our life here on earth, nothing, no one can harm us. But this invincibility is not permanent. Notice, back in Revelation 11, verses 7 through 10, it speaks of the ungodly termination of the two witnesses. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower them, and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Here we see the two witnesses now becoming martyrs. Now, what's interesting here is that the Greek word for witness is martyrdom. That's where we get the word martyr. So they will have completed their task, and then they are killed. See, initially, the word martyr simply meant a witness, someone who bore testimony. But because in the early centuries, so many Christians had to lay down their lives to give their testimony, martyr became known as those who die for their faith. The word itself changed meaning because of what happened to the Christians. Now, the scene of the two witnesses, the martyrs in Revelation 11, it not only includes their preaching, the proclamation of God's truth, but also the sealing of their testimony with their death. We're told that they were left lying in the streets of that great city called, figuratively, Sodom or Egypt. Now, John's telling us this is figurative, all right? This is not the city of Sodom. This is not Egypt, which isn't even a city. But he's saying, think about it, folks. These are symbols of godlessness, right? Sodom was the city of sin. Egypt was the land of bondage. Now, he also includes here the city where also their Lord was crucified. Now, there's only one place on earth that occurred. That's Jerusalem. But notice, Jerusalem here is not the Lord's city. Jerusalem has become the city who is turned against God. This is now run by people who are not godly. And they are going to gloat over the death of these two witnesses. In fact, we're told that they send presents to each other. Warren Wiersbe calls this a satanic Christmas. They're going to give gifts to each other because these two men are dead. Because they're so sick of hearing about the need to repent and God wants you to turn and change your ways. Yeah, this is how the world views us. Oh, they might smile and nod their heads, but inside they say, oh, I wish you'd go away. Oh, I just wish these people would disappear. I don't want to hear this stuff anymore. And it used to be that they only thought it. Now you're beginning to hear people say it. I heard one celebrity say, if Jesus came back, I'd say crucify him again. You would never dream of hearing that 50 years ago, even if somebody thought it. But now, it's out there. That's the attitude that people have. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, 18 to 20. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Going to happen? John wrote in 1 John 3:13, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. In fact, I almost would take it far enough to say if the world doesn't hate us, maybe we ought to wonder just how much are we living for God. Have we made it too easy for people to like us? See, that's the problem. Too many of us Christians want everybody to like us. We want to be liked. We want people to pat us on the back and consider us their friend. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to be faithful to God. And what you're going to find when you're faithful to God is you're going to have people that embrace you and love you because they're fellow believers. But you're also going to have people that hate your guts because they don't want to hear about Jesus. And they don't even like to see you live your life in front of them because it's an embarrassment to them. And they're not going to like you. That does not mean you're doing something wrong. It might mean you're doing something right. So don't gauge the effectiveness of your testimony on how people view you, especially if they're unbelievers. You know, if there are people that you work with or your neighbors or even members of your extended family and they just don't like you and they mistreat you and they talk bad about you, that does not mean you're doing anything wrong. It may mean you're doing it right. And they're detecting the truth and they don't like it. Now, once again, we see an important application for us today in this termination of the two witnesses. Just as I had previously said, as long as God has something for you to do, you will live to do it. The flip side is also true. Once God is done with your mission here on earth, He will call you home. When a Christian's work for God is completed, He will take him home to be with Him. And I want you to, if you don't get anything else tonight, I want you to hear this line. There is no such thing as an untimely death in the body of Christ. Now, we think that there is. When my brother was taken at the age of 29, yeah, we thought that was an untimely death. We called that an accident. We called that a tragedy. It was horrible. And it was. But it wasn't untimely. He had fulfilled God's purpose for him on this earth. So how do you know that? Because that's what God says. God numbers our days. And before you think, oh, that's terrible. I can't believe that God would cut someone's life short on this earth. Just stop and think. Your life here on earth or your life in heaven. Which is better? Is God really doing us a favor by leaving us here on earth after our usefulness has been taken? No. Now, it's hard for those who remain. I get that. And I'm not trying to criticize people who grieve and mourn for those they've lost. I get that. But understand, in God's plan, there is no such thing as an untimely death. If we really trust God, we'll see that even our lifespan on earth is under His direction. And He's only going to make us live here as long as He needs us. I realize that's a strange way to look at life here on earth, but I think that's the way God sees it. He's only going to make us stay as long as He needs us. And then He's going to call us home. Because home is such a better place than here. History is filled with the accounts of young Christians like Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and the other missionaries in the 50s who were killed by the Alka Indians. And yet later, that whole tribe turned to Christ. I think of Keith Green, who at the apparent height of his ministry was killed in a plane crash at the age of 29. We shake our heads and we wonder, oh, what might have been. But God doesn't wonder about such things. He knew that their life work was completed. And even as their Lord could say about his life, it is finished, which, by the way, is the same word in the Greek as used in Revelation 11:7. Even though he was only in his mid-30s, he had accomplished the purpose of his life. How reassuring that is. As long as God has something for us to do, he will keep us here. And when that is done, he will take us home. There is nothing to fear. There's no need to worry. God's got it under control. As I've said several times before, you want to know if God still has something for you to do on this earth? Take a breath in, take a breath out. Yeah, you passed the test. God still has something for you to do. As long as we're alive, God has something that he wants to accomplish in our lives. And then finally, we see the ultimate triumph of the two witnesses in verses 11 through 14. But after the 3.5 days, this is when they had died and were left out in the streets, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck all who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." When they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on, at that very hour there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed, the third is coming soon. See, this celebration of the ungodly over the death of the witnesses will be very short-lived. After 3.5 days, which I think compares to the 3.5 years of their service, the two witnesses will come to life in full view of their enemies. They will watch in amazement as these two corpses stand to their feet. And if that isn't amazing enough, a voice out of heaven says, "Come up here," and they rise into the sky and into the clouds. Can you imagine cable, satellite, television cameras, you know, on a 24-hour vigil watching these bodies as they lie in the middle of the street, and all of a sudden they stand up? They're alive. And then a voice in from heaven says, "Come up here," and they just rise from the earth and go up into the clouds. Wow. It says, and terror, what's it say? Terror struck all those who saw him. No kidding. I mean, we get scared when it's a scary movie and we know it's fake. This is going to be for real. And they're going to be caught up into heaven. Notice, too, that they are caught up into the cloud. One scholar says this is not just any old cloud. This is the cloud of God's glory, the Shekinah from the Old Testament that filled the temple. It was a symbol of God's presence. That is the cloud in which they will be caught up in. This event calls to mind the taking of Elijah by chariots of fire in 2 Kings 2. Even the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Now, it might be tempting to see the rapture of the church here. I mean, after all, there's a voice from heaven. They rise up into the sky. I don't think it's the same thing, though. There's one fact that distinguishes the rapture from this event, or even the other parallel occasions mentioned. In those other instances, people watched as the person rose. Elisha watched Elijah as he rose up into heaven. The disciples watched Jesus as he ascended from the earth. They're going to watch. The rapture is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, and nobody's going to know what's happening. So I think it is different, but I think it's a precursor. I think it's a coming attraction because the rapture is about to happen soon. And I'll give you a coming attraction. If you come back next Sunday night, we're going to talk about the rapture. I think it's a little glimpse of what is coming. Now, this is very important. I know we've gone a little long, but bear with me a few minutes. This is important. Notice that after that happens, there's a powerful earthquake. It strikes the city of Jerusalem, leveling a tenth of it. 7,000 lives are lost, but the real important key is that last phrase. The survivors gave glory to the God of heaven. So what? What's that mean? You need to understand it in the context of Revelation, because John uses the same phrase in the negative time and time again. Throughout these judgments that God has given as warnings for people to repent, we're always told the unbelievers refuse to give glory to God. They would not give glory to God, meaning they would not repent. They would not turn from their sins. They would not acknowledge God. But here, people are. In fact, it is the only time in the book of Revelation where anybody repents. I would suggest this is the only time in the book of Revelation where anybody gets saved. Because all through the trumpet judgments, even though God is warning the unbelieving world, nobody would listen. And I believe that after this point, nobody listens. There is no indication that during the time of God's wrath, which is the seven bowls, or even the thousand-year millennium of Christ's reign on earth, there's no indication that anybody ever comes to saving faith. Right here is the only time. And again, it fits into the context of Scripture. One scholar, and I think he's right, suggests this is John's way of describing the final conversion of the Jewish people as a whole. The Jewish people who are alive at that time are going to turn to Christ as a group. Now, some will say that they just glorified God in fear and terror, but they didn't really repent. But everywhere else in Scripture, this is a sign of true repentance. This is a sign of turning from their sin and turning to God. And finally, after thousands of years of rejecting God through Christ, the Jewish people are going to turn and they are going to acknowledge their Messiah. They're going to put their trust in Jesus. Now, why is this so important? Because I believe it fulfills what we read in Romans 11, 25 and 26. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is very similar to Jesus' words in Luke 21, 24. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then he followed this in verse 31 by saying, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. You put all this together, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, or in Christ's words, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then Israel, as a people, will be saved. Why? Well, in Romans 11, 28, Paul says, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. God, in his sovereign grace, will provide salvation for the Jewish people at that time, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now they're going to be saved because they're going to give God glory. They're going to turn to him in faith. They're going to repent of their sins. They're going to be saved the way you and I are saved. Not because they're Jews, but because they trust in God. But God in his plan has a special part for the Jewish people of that day. That they will turn to Christ, and I believe they will be the last converts. I believe they will be the last ones to acknowledge Christ as Savior. And how ironic. The first ones to reject Jesus were the Jews. The last ones to acknowledge Jesus will be the Jews. Again, this is tying up loose ends from other scriptures. What's going to happen to the Jewish people in the end? Well, there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a group of them who all at once at the very end are going to see the truth. And they're going to acknowledge Christ as their Savior. And I want you to notice how this fits into the book of Revelation. What we are reading about here is the end of the sixth trumpet. If you go one more verse into chapter 11, the seventh trumpet sounds. Now I ask you, in the series, what is the seventh trumpet? The last one. What happens at the last trumpet? Come back next week and you'll find out. But we see the culmination, what Chuck Swindoll calls the end of an era. It's the era of the people of God on earth. Now, I know all of this can be very confusing. It can even be controversial. I mentioned at the beginning of the message that the main point of the chapter is simple. Whether we see this literally or symbolically, here it is. God will protect his people against all satanic opposition, and they will proclaim the gospel until the kingdom comes. Whether that's in our lifetime or whether that's hundreds from years from now, it still applies to us. As long as God has something to do in us and through us, nothing can stop us. And once his will is completed in our lives, nothing will stop him from taking us home to be with him. That, folks, is a win-win situation. We can't lose. Isn't that good news? Whichever way we decide to interpret Revelation, the bottom line is the same. And the bottom line is God wins. All we have to do is be on the winning side. Let's close this evening with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the confidence we have through your word that ultimately you will triumph. The wrong will not prevail. The right will. It'll be difficult for a time. But you will bring us through, and you will take us home to be with you. Until that day comes, I pray that you would use us to accomplish your will in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Go with us now, we pray. In